think it's 1:28, that God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now there's the three trichotomy of man. Man has a body, man has a soul, and man has a spirit. And that's the way that God made it. Now let me stop and explain the difference between an unsaved man and a saved person. Let's take a saved person first. A saved person has a body, saved person has a has a soul, and an unsaved person has a body, an unsaved person has a soul, and an unsaved person has a spirit. But the spirit that that unsaved person has is a dead spirit. In other words, it cannot make any contact with God. It's a dead spirit. It's dead in trespasses of sin. And this is why the Bible teaches that an unsaved man or woman can't have a relationship with God in that sense, or in any sense, really. Bible says that an unsaved person, the wrath of God abides on him already. And there's no way an unsaved person can have any kind of relationship with God at all. This is why the Bible says in the Gospel of John, I think it's John chapter 9, where it says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, him he heareth." God does not even hear the prayers of unsaved people. The only prayer that God hears of an unsaved person is when that person comes to Christ and asks Christ to come into the heart and save them. Bible, if the Bible is clear about anything, and there's lots of things the Bible is not clear on, but if the Bible is clear about anything, it's the state of an unsaved person. Now, I know that that's not popular today in the realm of the Bible teaching and what goes on in most churches and teaching with most people. But that's what the Bible teaches. An unsaved man has no relationship with God whatsoever. We hear the idea that we're all God's children, and that's not true. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, in relationship to an unsaved man or a woman, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye shall do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him." And then he goes on to say he's a liar and the father of them. So an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, their spiritual condition, spiritually, puts them into the family of Satan, in a sense that, of an unsaved condition. And I know that today in the world that we live in, you know, a lot of people don't like to hear that, and some people would take offense to that. In fact, I preached one time a number of years ago, and I talked about the fact that all unsaved people are of their father the devil, and the lust of their fathers will do. And I was making the point between God's family and the devil's family. And I said basically that if you're here tonight or you're unsaved, your family's spiritual name is the devil. And a lady got upset with me about that and talked to me after the service. And I didn't understand why she was upset. She obviously wasn't a saved person. And I said, "Ma'am," I said, "there's no reason to be upset with that. If you don't like the fact of that, all you got to do is get saved and change families. I mean, it's not something that's something you got to bear the rest of your life unless you choose to." But an unsaved man or unsaved woman are dead in trespasses of sin. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when a person is dead in trespasses of sin? It means that their spirit is a dead spirit. It also means that their soul is stuck to their flesh. And when that soul is stuck to their flesh is sinful, therefore their soul is stuck to that sinful flesh. That's the condition. If you want a theological understanding of an unsaved person, purely from a theological, biblical standpoint, that's what you have. His problem is he's dead in trespasses of sin. His spirit is dead. It cannot have any relationship with the Spirit of God because it's a dead spirit. The thing that makes it a dead spirit is the fact that his flesh and his soul are stuck fast together. And therefore, he's in trespasses of sin because his soul, which is the eternal part of him, is stuck to his sinful part, which is the flesh, which contaminates the whole thing. Now, that's the spiritual condition of an unsaved man. He has all three parts. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. But he is dead in trespasses of sin because his soul is stuck to his sinful flesh. All right? Everybody understand that? Roy, you got that? Okay. Everybody understand that? I'm going to make it as simple as I can. But where is that? Which part? John chapter 3 be the first place you want to go. All right, verse 16, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right, verse 18. Here's a saved person. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So an unsaved man is already condemned before he gets saved. Now John chapter 8, let's go over there. John chapter 8 verse 44. Pick it up in verse 42. All right, pick it up in 41. You do the deeds of your father. Jesus himself is speaking here. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, and we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, Jesus himself now, if God were your father, then you would love me. I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? All right, here comes the verse. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And of course, he says down there in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now there's two places where you have that shows you that an unsaved man is condemned already. And here's a passage, and I thank you for asking that, because it made it even clearer than what I just gave you, that verse in 844. And it shows you there that Jesus himself is talking to a group of people. So there's no misquoting that. It's somebody. Jesus himself is saying to a group of men, you say you're of God, but you're not. If you were, God was your father, you wouldn't do the things that you do. And then he says, ye are your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. And then he says, if you were of God, you would have accepted me, and you don't hear the words that I say because you're not of God. Clearly showing you there's two distinct spiritual families, so to speak, within this world. One is the devil's family, one is God's family. We are born into the devil's family by birth. Now, when you and I were born, we are born into that family. Obviously, there's a time that we know of the age of accountability where God doesn't impute sin to a child. But once that child comes to a point in his life, when he becomes old enough that he knows right from wrong, then we know the Bible says in Romans chapter 7 that, you know, sin is imputed unto him from that point on, and then he has to be saved. So that is the state of an unsaved man. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. But because he is stuck to that flesh, because he is stuck to what is sinful in his spiritual world, that's why he's of his father the devil. Now, let me show you what happens when you get saved. Colossians chapter 1. We'll define it this way, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the individual pieces of it. Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see the process. Now, I just showed you how that a man is of his father, the devil, in that spiritual family. Told you he was stuck together. Now, let me show you how he gets unstuck. Colossians chapter 2. All right, pick it up in verse 9. For in him, meaning Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All right, now here comes your salvation. In whom, Christ, ye also ye were circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. All right, now what does that mean? Notice how he explains it in the next part of the verse. The circumcision made without hands is in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then the day you got saved, what transpired inside you instantaneously, the moment you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, is what the Bible calls a spiritual circumcision. And your flesh was cut loose from your soul. And that's what he says there when he says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then he says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Now that's not water baptism there. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll show you what baptism this is. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, pick it down here in verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now that baptism there is the spiritual baptism that puts you in Christ. The Bible says by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. Water baptism, when you and I get baptized in water, has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with the picturing of what happened to you the day you got saved. That's why when the Bible, whenever they baptized anybody, they baptized them with immersion. They took them down in the water. They put them under the water. They brought them up out of the water. When you baptize somebody today, after they're already saved, you put them down under the water, bring them up out of the water. Why? It pictures publicly what has happened to you internally. The water is a picture of you being baptized by the Spirit of God the moment you got saved, which is what Colossians is talking about when he says buried with him in baptism. So when we baptize somebody, what we basically say is buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It shows you that when you got saved, you were baptized by the Spirit of God. At that point, you have all of God that there is. And for God to live inside you, which he does now, because the Bible says also in the book of Ephesians, from this point on, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. For God to live inside you now, he has to have a place that is not tainted with sin. And your flesh is tainted with sin. So when the operation of God takes place, it separates your flesh from your soul. The Holy Spirit of God comes in and baptizes your soul, or immerses your soul with the Holy Spirit of God, then it seals your soul with the Holy Spirit of God, and now, because God has separated your soul from the flesh, sealed it, the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God, those two never touch again. Come over to Romans chapter 7. I'll show it to you when Paul talks about it in relationship to his own life. All right, he says in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then here's what he talks about, and this is the great battle of Ephesians chapter 6 with your flesh versus your spirit. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now here's a statement. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You see that? God separated your soul from your flesh the day you got saved, Colossians chapter 2, by a spiritual circumcision that separated your flesh from your soul, because inside your flesh, here's Paul talking as a saved man, writing the book of Romans, and he writes three quarters of the New Testament, and he's telling us that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. And then he goes on to talk about that the real battle takes place between your old nature and your new nature. Your old nature will be your flesh. Your new nature will be your soul, what has been separated from your flesh. And again, this is the difference between an unsaved man and a saved man. An unsaved man has a dead spirit. An unsaved man's soul is stuck to his flesh. And because it's stuck to his flesh, he's dead in trespasses of sin. He's got the condemnation of God on him already, and he's of his father, the devil. Colossians 2 says, the moment you and I get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes down, and with an operation of God made without hands, called spiritual circumcision, he separates your soul from your flesh. The Holy Spirit of God immerses your soul, takes up residency in your soul, and seals your soul. And at that moment, he quickens your dead spirit. So now you have a problem as a Christian. You have the flesh and you have the spirit. You have the old man and the new man, the old nature and the new nature. And that is the basic difference between an unsaved man and a saved man. Now with that in mind, let's go back and look at the body, soul, and spirit, and it'll maybe be a little better for you to understand how the concept goes now that you know that. All right, let's take the easy one first. Well, they're really all easy. You have your body. Your body is what everybody can look at tonight. It's your flesh. Everybody's is different, but it's all made of the same thing. Your body is made of the same fort. Your Bible says, man come from the dust of the ground, he's going back to the dust of the ground. That's because in Genesis chapter 1, God reached down into the dust of the ground and made your body. And you're going to find that the same 14 elements that are in the dirt is what your body is made up of. And so your body is your flesh. It is your physical appearance, and it is your flesh. And of course, we know that is the first part that when God made you. The second part is your soul. And your soul is a spiritual body that is inside your physical body. Thus, your soul is what you have that is the eternal part of you. And inside your physical body, you have a spiritual body that is exactly matched up as far as your arms, legs, head, and legs and arms as your physical body. You say, now how do we know that? All right, come over to Luke chapter 16. I'll show you how you know it. And this is how you learn these things, is by being able to go to the scriptures and look at these examples, and he shows you exactly what you got. Luke chapter 16. All right, 16:19. Now here's your story. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now here's what you want to see. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and then the Bible very clearly tells you that, and was buried. Now look at verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off with Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in lifetime receiveth the good things. Well, he comes on back down there, and you can follow the rest of the story. Here's the point. Now, here's where it shows you the difference between a body and a soul. The Bible told you that the rich man died and was buried. So his physical body is in a grave. Then it tells you, but in hell he lift up his eyes. What eyes? I guarantee you, if you would go back to the grave and dig him up and open up his eyes, his eyeballs would be there. It says, but in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. I promise you, you could take a blowtorch, drag his dead carcass out of the casket, and light him up, and he wouldn't move at all. He wouldn't feel a thing. But in hell, he was tormented. If you read on down through there, the Bible says he recognizes, he reasons, he remembers. I got five brethren. He doesn't want them to come to this same place. He knows about Moses. He knows about Lazarus. He says, I'm tormented. Take the tip of your finger and touch it to my tongue. Well, if we dug him up, he still has a tongue in his dead body. But in hell, his spiritual body or his soul has all of the things spiritually that his physical body had. You know what I've heard people tell me years ago? I've had several people who were amputees or lost a leg or an arm. I have had them told me over the years that I lost my leg like 35 years ago. And he said, you know what? There's night laying in bed that my right foot, the one he lost, just itches me to death. And he said, I forget sometimes, reach down to scratch and there ain't no foot there. Well, there is a foot there. You see, you can cut off the physical one, but you can't cut off the eternal one. Because your body as a soul is an inside body, just like your physical body, except it's eternal. You see, when God made man, God's original plan was to have a relationship with God, with man, through eternity. Well, God knew that a physical body was going to wear out in 50, 60, 70, 80 years. That if man was going to have fellowship with God through eternity, he had to give him an eternal body. That's your soul. So God put a body inside your physical body that is an eternal body. And that thing before you're saved is stuck to your flesh. And so when you die as an unsaved person with your soul stuck to your flesh, you go where the rich man went, in hell. When that soul has been separated, Colossians chapter 2, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, then you're absent from the body and you're present with the Lord. It goes to heaven. It goes one way or the place or the other. But it's eternal. But it has this, it has, if you can read that now and understand it, this is where your emotions are. This is the seat of your passion. Your soul is the real you. Your soul is the real being that you are. This is just the outward covering. The real you is on the inside. That's where your real passions and your desires are. That's where you have ability to have a relationship with God if you choose to. God is an eternal God. He's a spiritual being. So he has to contact you and fellowship with you through a spiritual, eternal part of you. That's why he made man the way that he did. That's why when God made Adam, God's plan was to fellowship with Adam, as God's plan is to fellowship with you and me, not just in this life, but when we die and go to heaven through all of eternity. Well, my body will be in the grave just like the rich man's. So if God is going to fellowship with me eternally, he's going to have to give me an eternal body. And he did. It's my soul that's on the inside of me. And when that thing gets set loose, you find that it's from its physical counterpart, it has everything that we have. And yet the rich man's body is in the grave. It doesn't have any of those things. The rich man's body in the grave can't remember. He can't talk. He can't feel pain. He doesn't know anything about anybody now. He's dead. That's his physical part of him that God gave him. He encased this spiritual, eternal body in a physical casement because we're living in physical time right now. And that's as simple as that. It's just that easy when you break it down and understand it. So then your soul is that internal part of you that when you go to Luke chapter 16, it would be man's heart. It would be man's conscience. It would be the part of him that feels the emotion, has the remembrance, the real person who he is. You know why? You know what? You have these analysts who always talk about how you can read people. And the Bible teaches over there, I think it's in Matthew 5 or Matthew 6, that the light of the body is the eye. The window to your soul is your eyes. And, everything else, it's the only thing that you have that really goes deep down inside you and allows somebody to see who you really are. So, you know, when you're dating and you're going to get married or you're in love or however that thing goes, when you want to tell somebody you love them and you really mean them, what do you look into? Their nostrils? Do you take her out on a date, snuggle up to her, and then say, "I love you, Nancy"? No, you look into her eyes. Excuse me. You look into her eyes. Because there's something about the eyes. You know what people who are analysts as far as human behavior and human character, they're so good at it. They're so good at it that they can tell when you're lying or when you're telling the truth by the which way your eyes move. It's your eyes. And that's why when you don't want to deal with something and it's not, you're not dealing, you won't look at somebody when you're talking to them. Have you noticed that with your kids? I noticed it with some of my big kids. Have you noticed with your little kids? Head down, looking around. Oh, I didn't do it. See? And what do you say? Look at me! See? Because there's something about those eyes, and the world doesn't understand it, but there's something about those eyes that lets you look right down and see the real heart of the matter. Because the real you is your soul. And the only thing that you have that allows anybody to see what you really are like is in the eyes. And that's why people who are shady people are people who have something to hide, or like if you want to go out and you're doing something you don't want nobody to see, you're so stupid yet you put on a pair of sunglasses. No offense, Mike. No, we understand. I mean, but that's what we do. We're that dumb. It's like, I never forget. When you do weddings, the most hilarious thing in the world to me is the guy who takes pictures at a wedding. Because here's the thing. They'll ask me before the wedding, I don't want to interfere with your service, but I want to get some good pictures. Do you mind if I move around while I distract from what your wedding is at? No, I don't care. As far as weddings and me are concerned, they're already a great distraction. So a few more ain't going to work. I basically say, do whatever you want to do. I mean, obviously, if I'm marrying somebody, don't be getting some good shots down in the middle, you know. Keep your distance. But roam, fine. Tell what you want to do. So you're up there. And I know the guy is trying to be very kind and very conscious of what's going on, but it exaggerates the thing even more. It's like the sunglasses. The guy's down there taking pictures, and 5,000 people are watching him. Everybody knows he's there. And he takes the pictures, and he's tiptoeing around. Like, this makes me invisible to everybody out there. And he's taking pictures, and then he tiptoes. Like, you can't see me if I tiptoe. I'm an invisible cameraman. Just take the pictures, walk over, get some more. What is the tiptoeing stuff? See? He in his mind, he thinks, if I tiptoe, nobody will see me. And in reality, everybody's saying, what in the world is he tiptoeing for up there? But that's what we do, see? We try to mask things off. And the Bible says the windows to your soul is your eyes. And it's a thing where when you want to be sincere with somebody, you look at them, you look in their eyes. When they find out if you're dead, you're laying along the road at 4 o'clock in the morning, Joe, what do? You don't know. Oh, I guess, Joe, you never have been dead at 4 o'clock in the morning, so I guess you wouldn't know. They look into your eyes. When a guy comes over, he takes a little light, he looks into your eyes. Because it's in your pupil, because he's looking into the window of your soul right there, and he can tell if you're still alive or you're dead. Because that is the window to your soul. You got some apertures in your head. There's 7 total, because God's number is 7, and in a few cases I've found 8, but there's 7. Do you realize that they all break down to your body, your soul, and your spirit? What you take into your mouth, what you take into your nose affects your physical body. See? What you take into your eyes affects your soul. What you take into your ears affects your spirit. And that's the way it works. Because you have 3 parts to you. And your first part is your body. So what you take into your mouth, what you take into your nose, affects the physical part of your body. What you take into your eyes, now that you know the eyes is the windows of your soul, affects who you really are in your soul. And you know what? When you look at something, I mean, you don't have a... Going back to square one, you don't have an attitude about anything that you didn't see first. Because if you didn't see it first, you wouldn't know what it was to have an attitude about it. That's why the Bible says the light of the body is the eye. And there's 2 kinds of light you can put into that body. God's light or the devil's light. It's that simple. But what you put into your eyes affects who you are. And it's just that simple. What you listen to affects your spirit. Remember back in the Old Testament when Saul was troubled by an evil spirit? Remember that story? He called for David. And David came in and what did David do? He played his harp. And it was the music that David played that he listened to that soothed his spirit that was being troubled by an unclean spirit. That's how it works. It's not complicated when you just sit down with it and you put it through the Bible. So you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. Your body is the outward encasement. Your soul is the real you that God wants to fellowship with that is eternal, that by your own choosing you either allow God to and get into his family, or you'll stay stuck to your flesh and stay in your father's, the devil's family. Now the third component is your spirit. Come over to... let's come over here to... Where do you want to go here with this one first? I got a number of places I got here. Let's go to... Ephesians 4, to start there. It'll be... Get a good definition of it. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation. Now, somebody, based on what we've done so far, somebody raise your hand and tell me what the old man is, and it ain't your dad. Harry? Nope. Nope. What's the old man? Nope. It's your flesh. Old nature, new nature. Sometimes the old man and the new man. So he's saying there in verse 22 that you put off the former conversation of the old man. In other words, you don't talk like you used to talk when you get saved. Nice sunglasses, Mike. I really do like those. I love you. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Yeah. I love it. All right, look what it says. That you put off the concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. You see that? There's your flesh. There's the old man. And, yes. It's really in a vernacular that we have today. The word conversation used back then meant more than we use it conversation today. But in the old times, they had a much more clear wording of it, and conversation meant lifestyle. And I'll tell you why that is. Because back then, see, today we don't know that because we're so screwed up. So we think there's a difference in what we say and how we live. See, we say one thing and live something else. Back in the early days when English language meant something, they understood that there was no difference between what you said and what you lived. So the word conversation had more to do than just with what you say. It had to do with your lifestyle. Because back then, when they believed the Bible, they knew the two were the same. We don't have that today, but they did. All right, look at verse 23. And be renewed. Here it comes. You want a definition of the Spirit? Here it is. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right? Then your mind is your spirit. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 24. And that ye put on the new man. There it is. See the new man and the old man? When you got saved, you got separated from the flesh, the old man, and now you're a new man. That's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Why? Because now he has been spiritually circumcised, Colossians 2. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and now he has the ability to have a relationship with God through his spirit into his very soul, which he never had before because they were always stuck away. Look at it, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And be angry and sin not, and let the sun go down, and let not the sun go down in your wrath. Verse 27. Give place to the devil. And the reason why you're not to give place to the devil is because you're no longer of the devil once you got saved. Your father is now God. And new nature, you're a new man versus the old nature and the old man. So there's the defining point on the Spirit. Now, I want to show you something else about the Spirit. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we're going to get all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where I told you to go. All right, verse 1. Watch it very carefully. 1 Corinthians 5. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I got 2 Corinthians going here in my mind, and I'm confusing you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. We talked about this on Sunday when we got into, and we're going to get into it again this next Sunday, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that ye have done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were concerned that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, and you gather together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now you see that thing? Destruction of the flesh. Watch it. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see that? Your spirit's not saved. Your soul's saved. Your flesh is not saved. And your spirit is not saved. We're going to show you how the spirit works here in a minute. Now, come over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if you're a young Christian here tonight, or if you're somebody that is trying to get your life back together, this is a great study for you tonight. And I suggest that you get the tape tonight or CD. In fact, I'll give it to you free. Just go back and, if you're somebody that, you know, is obviously not here for a long time, just go back and tell those guys back there, and I'll give you one free, because I think that this is probably the greatest single issue you have to understand. You're going to be in a battle the rest of your life as a child of God. And that battle is not going to be for your soul. That question was settled the day you got saved. But that battle is going to be for whether you serve God or you serve with a new man, or you serve the world with the old nature, the old man. It's that simple. And I think that this thing tonight, the way we're going with it and how we're approaching this thing, is going to really help you understand this fundamental battle. Because if you don't get this down and understand this, you'll never get to the point where you really understand why it's going on. You see, a lot of people get saved, truly get saved, and then they get into some messes in life, or they get into some problems in life. And what happens is, because they don't understand what happened when they got saved, the spiritual circumcision part, they don't understand how God views and deals with the body, soul, and spirit. I mean, they know the terminology, you know, they got saved, you got born again, the blood of Christ and all that, but they really don't understand the process by which what transpired the moment you got saved that affected your body, your soul, and your spirit, and why is that now that you are saved that you can't ever lose that salvation. So they get into some stupid stuff, or they get into some jams or some mess, and what happens is they get so confused on it because they don't basically understand what has transpired that the devil just beats them up the rest of their life. When you go out of here tonight, if you're willing to take the tape and lay it out and study it and go over it, and then you don't want to bring it over to me some night and we'll sit down and I'll help you put it out even better, this is where the battle really is. The battle is about you understanding what has transpired the day you got saved. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Your flesh is not saved. Your soul got separated from your flesh the day it got saved, and it is saved. But now look at your spirit, 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, here it comes, of the flesh, there it is, and spirit. You see that? Your flesh can sin, and your spirit can sin. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, let's talk about the spirit for a moment. The way I understand the spirit for me, that's a better way to put it together and literally helps a lot of people understand it, is I always use the spirit in the illustration like the rudder on a ship. You got an aircraft carrier that is 16,000 feet long. I mean, it is humongous, weighs millions of tons. And it is proportionately, I mean, like a major city, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 men on it. And yet that big ship is turned by a thing called a rudder that is probably 1/100th of the size of the ship. And that rudder is on the back of that ship. Up in the wheelhouse, there's a helmsman. And that helmsman, he steers that big 16,000-foot ship with that little rudder. And he turns that rudder left, the ship goes one way. He turns that rudder right, it goes another way. And the whole ship is, where it goes, depends on what somebody does with that rudder. Now, here it is. When you got saved, God puts your flesh over here and your soul over here. But you have now a decision-making process called your spirit. Your spirit is your mind. It's connected to your soul and connected to your flesh after you're saved. In other words, your spirit is the rudder that directs your body or your soul in life. And when you understand that your spirit and what you are tonight, good or bad or indifferent, if you're a saved person, what you are tonight and the jam or the messes you're in or the spiritual blessings that you're in is basically on the decisions that you have made through life, good or bad. And that's not a condemnation on anybody. We've all got our issues. The bottom line is what I'm saying is this. It is your free will, your spirit, that makes you go one way or the other based on what you do with it. When God made you as a trinity. He gave you a body, he gave you a soul, and he gave you a spirit. But he also made you a free moral agent. In other words, you have the ability to choose to love God or not to love God. Excuse me. You have the ability to read your Bible or watch a football game. You have ability to go to church or go get drunk. You have the ability to do drugs or not do drugs. You have the ability to do everything in your life by a conscious choice. Because God, when he made you and me, did not want to make somebody that was a robot. He didn't want to make people that had no choice in life. God, in a lot of senses, is just like you and me, except he's holy. But do you want to find somebody in life that you really want to have in your world and they don't give you the time of day? And then you go to that little witch down there and mix up a love potion number 9? You know, and she has to drink it every week that she'll stay in love with you? Are you going to be happy with that? I mean, are you going to be happy knowing while she's sitting there saying how much she loves you and loves to be with you, that you know that if you don't get love potion number 9 next week, that she's not going to love you and she's going to revert back? No, we all want people to love us because they choose to. We don't want people to love us because we hold them hostage. We hold their emotions hostage. You know, we want people to choose to want to be with us because they want to. Well, God's the same way. So when God made man, he made man with a body, which is his physical body to live on this planet. He made man with a soul because God wanted to have fellowship with man, but God couldn't have fellowship with man in his flesh. He has to have something eternal in man that an eternal God can connect with. And that is your soul. But God wants also man to choose, so God gave you a spirit. It's the spirit that's in man that when he's unsaved, that some men really use that spirit, some men don't. This is what the spirit of man is, what gets a man through situations, or a woman, through situations that maybe the other person couldn't get through. It's the drive. It's the reason why we got a 4-minute mile. Because man's spirit wanted to get him past and get him to be the fastest. It's why men have climbed Mount Everest. It's why men have went into outer space. The spirit of man is the drive, or in some cases the lack of drive, that we have that pushes us on. And this is why a guy will, you know, be during the war. I think one of the greatest stories I ever read that came out of World War II, it was about the B-24 bomber called the Lady Be Good. And back in 1943, she took off from Benghazi to bomb something in Italy, and it got aborted, and she got lost coming back, and she crash-landed in the Libyan desert. And she had overflown her own base, and they didn't know where they were because it was a sandstorm. So they thought they were over water, so they bailed out when they ran out of gas, when in actuality they had flew 600 miles past their own base, were in the middle of the Libyan desert. And the plane bellied in, and nobody knew what happened to the plane. Nobody knew what they listed as missing in action. End of story. 15 years later, after World War II was over, an oil expedition over there looking for oil, a British expedition looking for oil in the Libyan desert, found this B-24. I mean, it was incredible. It was an incredible mystery. It had bellied in, like landed there by itself. There was no crew. There was the coffee in the thermos were still drinkable. The machine gun still fired. Everything was just like it was in 1943, except there was no crew. Well, they marked it on their spot, and they began to do that stuff. Gave it to the Army, and the Army got the tail number off. Army found out it was, and still painted on the nose, the lady be good. So part of the mystery was solved. Well, a couple of months, 6-8 months later, these guys are out there digging around in oil. They find the body of a guy, World War II aviator. And they call the Air Force. The Air Force comes out, and they do another search and a little bit more. And then they find about 40 miles out, they find another guy's body. And then they find 60 miles out, a little campsite with 4 or 5 guys' body. Oh, they're skeletons now. But they find the diary. In fact, one of the guys was from Independence, Missouri. And they found the guy's diary. Captain Robert Toner was his name. They found his diary. And in that diary, they found out what happened to the Lady Be Good. And what happened was they ran out of gas. They thought they were over water. They bailed out. They had missed their point, flew past their own base, landed in the Libyan desert. And then what took place for the next 8 days was an accounting of how they tried to survive and how they went through the ordeals that they went through. They never found the plane. The plane was only a short mile from where they were. If they would have found the plane, the radio still worked. There was plenty of food there, but they didn't find the plane. And they went off in another direction. And what they found out when they found this little camp, they found out that these guys here had went with absolutely like 2 canteens of water between 10 guys. With absolutely no food but a few candy bars in an environment that you froze at night and it went to 128 degrees during the day with no shade, no water. They had went 85 miles. 2 guys were still missing. They got up to the sand dunes. They landed on a plateau. And the last 2 guys they never found, but they figured that they got into the sand dunes trying to get for help and then got swallowed up by the sand. You'll never find them. But it set a new record for survival that these men with absolutely nothing in the, and I mean, it's bad enough to be in a place where it's 128 during the day, but you want to talk about getting wore out when it's 128 in the day and then 28 at night. I mean, the variance between the two just kills you physically. And they had no winter clothing. They froze at night, they roasted during the day, and on top of that, they had no water. But with that, they went 85 miles. You know what got them there? The spirit of man. The spirit that I'm not going to die today. That's what gets people through when nothing else gets them through. Some people have a spirit that they won't quit. Some people have a spirit, they just quit all the time. That's the difference of a drive in a person. I'm talking about unsaved people now. It's the difference between somebody who comes out of a high school with just a high school education. Somebody over here comes out the same way. One ends up a millionaire, the other ends up, you know, a bum in the street. It's the drive, the spirit of man that he has, that he just won't stay down. That he just keeps going on, and, you know, he may do it for all the wrong reasons if he doesn't save man, but the point is understanding what the Spirit is. Now, when you get saved, that Spirit then becomes the determining factor. And this is why the Bible says, and the next verse I want to show you over here will be over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we already know that we're talking about the spirit of our mind. So we know now that our mind is our decision-making process, good or bad. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. All right, you see that? Then if the spirit of man, you and I, if your spirit is your mind, the Bible just told you that God gave us his mind, which we know to be the Word of God. Now come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the way it works. Real simple. Now we know all three parts. Your body is what we have to stand looking at each other. Outward appearance. The real you is eternal. Someday you're going to die. And when you die, your body's going to be just like that rich man. It's going to go down to the grave, and you're going to be buried. Your soul is going to be eternal. It's going to either be with God or be whatever family you choose to be with. Your choice, God or the devil. You have your father, the lust of your father as you will do. You must be born again. You can choose that. That's what God intended for you to do. But your soul is the eternal part that gets you one place or the other eternally. Your spirit is the decision-making process, your free will. It is your own choice of volition, where you choose to do what you're going to do one way or the other. Now, here's how it works. Here's how it works. When you get saved, the reason why in this church, and it should be in every church, the first thing we do when you get saved is to try to get you to be discipled. We try to get you to learn the basic fundamental concepts of the Bible. We try to put a couple of people with you no matter where you're at. And it's not even true if you just get saved. Maybe you come in and you want to get a closer relationship with God. You want to get going where you haven't been going before. This is what we do. We begin to get the Bible in your life. We begin to take two or three people and we begin to put them in your world that you have a support group. And they will begin to take the discipleship or some other thing in the Bible, depending on what your need is, and they begin to teach your spirit the things of God. Remember now, remember, your flesh is strengthened or ruined by what you take in through here and here. Your soul is strengthened by what you see and hear, reading the Word of God. And your spirit is strengthened by what you hear, the Word of God. So we take the Word of God and we strengthen your soul and we strengthen your spirit. And when you lend your spirit, and this is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that you cleanse your flesh with the promises of God. Dearly beloved, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from the what? Flesh and the spirit. That it's the promises in the Word of God that take your spirit, which is your mind, and line it up with God's mind that you make the right decisions in life based on not your own decision-making process, but connecting your mind with the mind of the Word of God, therefore never making a bad choice in your life again. When you do that, you feed the new nature, you become a strong Christian. You can take that same spirit and liken it to the things in the world. Never liken it to the things of God, and then you'll feed the flesh. It's the difference between the old man and the new man, the old nature and the new nature. It's the difference between feeding the flesh or feeding your spiritual side, your soul. But it's your decision based on your spirit, which is your mind, which is your decision-making process, that steers your body one way or the other, just like that rudder steers that ship one way or the other. The more you lend your spirit to the things of God, the more you're going to be Christ. The more you lend yourself to the things of the spirit, to the things of the world, the more you're going to be like the world. Proverbs says it. He says, he that is a fool is a companion of fools. I don't know what else to tell you. That is so simple and so basic. You hang out with idiots, you're going to be an idiot. You hang out with fools, you're going to be a fool. Why? Because you're going to lend your spirit to that kind of problem. And you're going to wind up just what you are. You know what? You are what you eat. You know that? You are what you eat. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. I can't get away. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. You eat right, you have a healthy body. You have a diet of junk food, you're a junk food junkie. Now you can get away with it when you're young, but the older you get, the more World War II and the Battle of Bulge sets in. And you are what you eat. Physically. Spiritually, you are what you look at, and you are what you listen to. It's just that simple. And when you lend yourself to listening to the things of God and looking at the things of God, no, I'm not, you know, and when I say that, you got to take it within reason. You know, I'm not saying you don't ever look at anything other than God and the Word of God. You know what I'm saying. I mean, you have to have a balance in your life, but I mean, you never put your spirit where God wouldn't want it to be. Now, there's nominal things that all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. You have to make your choices on that. I understand all that. But the bottom line is this. Wherever you put your spirit is where your mind is going to be. It's just that simple. And that is going to determine whether you feed the flesh or whether you feed your new nature, your spiritual man. And that determines whether you become a strong Christian or a weak Christian. And, you know, this is the basic battle that every Christian faces. And this is why if you're just a young Christian trying to get it all figured out, or you're somebody that just got saved, this is why this question is so absolutely paramount that you understand it. And yet, I meet old Christians that have been saved for 30, 40 years that haven't got a clue of what happened the day they got saved. And this is where the real value of this comes in, that you understand how these three things work together, but they also work independently. And one is your flesh, which is dwelleth no good thing. The other one is your new nature, which indwelleth all righteousness. And your spirit is what you take, and you give it to one or you give it the other. And that's why the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, bears witness with your spirit that we are the sons of God. You see, once you get saved, the Spirit, this is why when you do something wrong, you know, you can lie about it all you want and say, well, it ain't really wrong. But you know what? I learned a long time ago, Christians say the stupidest stuff that you ever hear in their life. Absolutely stupid. Absolutely stupid. But it only goes to show their immaturity level or what they don't understand about God and the Bible. Let me tell you something. There ain't a Christian in this world that when you do something that's wrong, no matter how you try to justify it, the Holy Spirit of God inside tells you it's wrong. Now, you may not want to listen to it. You may not believe it. You may circumvent the whole system. But the bottom line is this. If you got something righteous inside you and something unrighteous knocks at the door, he's going to let you know there's someone at the door that you don't want to let in. At that point, you know what you got? You got a choice to make. You either let this mind be in you with also Christ Jesus and don't open the door, or you let your spirit and you open the door. And everything in life just go basically down like that. And once you understand the concept, you understand why it's so vitally important to learn the Bible, to get the principles of the Word of God in your life, that you start to live your life by those principles and you feed that new nature and not the old nature. Go ahead, Nick. Okay. Anybody? Yeah.
And they are, because that covers everything.
It covers everything.
Everything that happens to you in life is I chose to.
Yeah, we like to blame things on everybody else, but at the end of the day, it's by our choice. You know, God love them. I don't know how many times I've dealt with somebody on an issue, and the issue is obviously between them and God. And when this happens, if you ever get into dealing with people on a level where, you know, you're really working with them on that second and third level, it's a great tool to understand, because you're always trying to identify where people are at and where they're coming from. And, you know, and this is why the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, just like you live what you are, you say what you are. And you may try to hide it, you may try to mask it, you may try to overshadow it or cover it up, but the bottom line is, you know, your speech always betrays you. Because it's what you really are. And that's why you're better off just to keep your mouth shut sometimes. But I don't know how many times that I've over the years, I've dealt with a Christian who had a particular issue. And their defense is, well, you know what? So-and-so over here, you know what? They got the same problem, or they got a problem worse than mine. You know, and the bottom line is this. In your life, whatever issue it is, it's between you and God. It's nobody else's business, and you can't ever bring somebody else into the equation that is going to help you with your situation. If I took that reasoning, I could justify every sin I wanted to do tonight, because I see all kinds of people who do whatever they want to do. Whatever people want to do or what they don't do does not give you a right not to deal with your particular situation, because it has nothing to do with anybody else. It's between you and God. But we don't like to deal with that sometimes. So what we do is we like to justify it in our own minds, put it off on something else by bringing somebody else's issues in and saying, you see, I'm not too bad because everybody else does it. Well, if we're going to use that as an excuse that everybody else does it so we can go ahead and do what we want to do, where's that going to end us? But that's what the tactic that God's people use so many times. And that is a real sign of spiritual immaturity, that you can't even see your own problem has nothing to do with somebody over here. That's between them and God. You can't bring their problem in, justify your problem, because you don't want to deal with it. But that's what the spirit does when it doesn't want to get honest with God. And that's why when you get into the Word of God and you get that spirit lined up with the principles and the promises, you know exactly when you're wrong. Then it becomes an issue between you and God. And you don't want to deal with it because you're prideful, then you'll find every way in the world to justify it. Every way in the world to justify it. And of course, it all comes back to your choices, as you said. It's choices. We choose to do what we do, and then we want to choose to get out of the consequences of it. But it doesn't work that way. Be not deceived, God does not mock. I mean, when the polka band shows up and you like to spend all night doing the polka, you know what happens in the morning? Band has to be paid. Band wants paid. You can't polka all night and then say to the band, that was really nice, thank you. They're going to say, we want paid. You dance, you pay. It's just that simple. Now, God's people, and to me, that is so simple. But God's people just have a real tough time grasping that concept. And that doesn't mean that you can't get out of whatever circumstance you're in. You can't find your way out. But it's your choice. It was your choice to get in it. It's got to be your choice to get out of it. I can put 10,000 people working with you, and I can have somebody working with you for the rest of your life. But you know what? Until you choose to change you what needs to change and are willing to do what you got to do, especially now in the body, soul, and spirit, ain't nothing going to change. I can change everything about your environment, write people, write book, write Bible, write teaching, write this, but I can't change you. You're the only one that can change you, and that's your choice based on your spirit, where you're going to put it to, the flesh or the things of God. Does that help you, Roy? Any questions about that? That's about as simple as I know how to put it. All right, sweetie, go ahead. Is that when I hung up on you?
I just want you to expand upon Cain and Abel.
You called me 9 times today. That's not the matter of it is. Go ahead.
But what I'm asking, with Cain and Abel, we've read in chapter 4, and I was under the understanding that Abel was of God and that Cain was a type of the Antichrist.
That's true. Okay. But you don't have to worry about that on a test. No, because I don't. We only got 9 minutes left, and that's a 45-minute deal at best. Don't worry about it. All you got to know is this. You know what? Seth brought the line through. Wasn't Abel. And as we've said, when I think Cain was the implant to stop the. He's one more thing where God had a plan. A devil steps in to counter the plan. Cain was the counter. All you got to worry about. The rest of it, it'll come in time. And you want to come over sometime, I'll walk you through it. But we don't have time to do it tonight.
I'm just what I'm asking, like, for the institution of
Here's what you got. The devil saw the promised seed of Christ coming through Abel. Okay? Because he knew Genesis 3:15 said that the seed of the woman, so he knew there was going to be a seed coming through the Bible. Okay? So he knew that. So he counterfeits Cain in the process, and he gets Cain to do his work for him to kill Abel, who thinks is going to stop the line coming through to Christ, thereby fouling up God. But this is where God never gets fouled up, because God always has a plan above the plan, above the plan that nobody ever figures out. And when the devil walked in the throne that morning and said, well, and the Lord said, good morning, devil, where you been? He said, oh, I've been just hanging out. And he said, yeah, I bet you have. He said, I hear tell you were down in there around Adam's place. And he said, oh, yeah, I was down there. Mm-hmm, yeah, I was there. And he said, what's going on? He said, well, he said, I just came in to know that you're about to be dethroned. Oh, really? Yes. Why is that? Because you said in Genesis 3:15 to see the woman would bring Christ through. And I just want you to know you kind of slipped up on this one. Because I went down and I just killed the firstborn of Adam, and I just killed Abel, and now the line ain't coming through. The Lord says, do tell. My, what am I going to do? And the devil got a big old smile on his face, and the Bible. The Lord looks at him and says, you didn't read your Bible this morning, did you? I mean, what's it this stuff? What did I hear about you being full of wisdom and the sum of all wisdom? Where'd that all come from? I must have made a mistake when I put that in there. You're about as stupid as a fence post. Why, you think the line came through Abel, the firstborn? Line didn't come through Abel, the firstborn. Line's going to come through Seth, the secondborn. Because you didn't read John chapter 3 where it says you must be born again. It's never the first birth that brings the blessing through. It's always the second birth. Wasn't coming through Abel. Coming through Seth. And that's basically what you have. No, please don't put that story in the Institute test. I hate reading my own stories. Those are all copyrighted, by the way. You'll flunk the test just on a copyright violation. Yes?
So did God put some special protection around Seth so that you couldn't kill Seth?
Well, you know what? And that's a good point. God doesn't have to put special protection around anybody, because the devil can't do one thing God don't give him permission to do. I don't need any special protection. God just said, you know, when you look at Job, devil goes into Job, into God, and he says, look at, and God brought his name up. God said, look at Job. Isn't he a great guy? He says, he ain't much. And he says, what do you mean he ain't much? He loves me. He says, why would he love you? Look at all the, you got the Ponderosa down there. You got Ben Cartwright and Little Joe and all those guys down there. You got the whole nine yards. Why wouldn't he love you? Well, you give me all that, I love you too. He said, devil said, you know what? You take all that he hath, and he says, he'll curse you to his face. God says, no, he won't. Devil says, yes, he will. No, won't. Yes, will. No, won't. Yes, will. Went that for about 10,000 years. And finally he said, okay, go ahead. Take all that he got. And the devil said, okay, I will. And he walked out the door. Devil almost got to the door. And the Lord said, oh, by the way, don't touch him. Take what he's got. Don't touch him. That point, that's it. Devil couldn't have killed him at that point if he stayed up all night and got the host of hell and everybody else involved with it, the National Guard of Pennsylvania and the New York Mets and everybody else, and he still couldn't have touched him. When God says you can't go past this point, the devil can't go past that point. Now, the next time he comes in, they go through the same thing, and God says, okay, you can touch him now. The devil says, all right. Get to that same spot in the door, and the Lord said, oh, by the way, you can't kill him. He doesn't need a special protection about anybody. The devil can't do one thing. And this is some of the things, you know, as young Christians, and I know this is true, and it just comes with time. There's no way with all that we do. The devil can't do one thing God don't give him permission to do. I don't need any special protection. God just said, you know, when you look at Job, devil goes into Job, into God, and he says, look at, and God brought his name up. God said, look at Job. Isn't he a great guy? He says, he ain't much. He said, what do you mean he ain't much? He loves me. He said, why would he love you? Look at all the, you got the Ponderosa down there. You got Ben Cartwright and Little Joe and all those guys down there. You got the whole nine yards. Why wouldn't he love you? Well, you give me all that, I love you too. He said, devil says, you know what? You take all that he hath, and he says, he'll curse you to his face. God says, no, he won't. Devil says, yes, he will. No, won't. Yes, will. No, won't. Yes, will. Went that for about 10,000 years. And finally he said, okay, go ahead. Take all that he got. And the devil said, okay, I will. And he walked out the door. Devil almost got to the door. And the Lord said, oh, by the way, don't touch him. Take what he's got. Don't touch him. That point, that's it. Devil couldn't have killed him at that point if he stayed up all night and got the host of hell and everybody else involved with it, the National Guard of Pennsylvania and the New York Mets and everybody else, and he still couldn't have touched him. When God says you can't go past this point, the devil can't go past that point. Now, the next time he comes in, they go through the same thing, and God says, okay, you can touch him now. The devil says, all right. Get to that same spot in the door, and the Lord said, oh, by the way, you can't kill him. He doesn't need a special protection on anybody. The devil can't do one thing. And this is some of the things, you know, as young Christians, and I know this is true, and it just comes with time. There's no way with all that we do, and if we did it, there's no way. It just comes in time. In time, you have to understand how this thing really works. You have to know that God is in charge of everything that goes on, and there ain't one thing the devil does that God doesn't give his okay, because the whole thing's God's plan. The devil thinks he's in charge. He just isn't. The devil's like a lot of husbands and wives. The guy thinks he's in charge, but he really isn't. So I guess that makes your wife God and you the devil, guys. I don't know how that works. But anyway, that's how she flies. Well, I'll tell you what. Now, let me just say this to you in closing here. If you're somebody here tonight and you just have gotten saved in the last couple of months, or maybe you've been saved for quite a while, but you're just, you know, get that CD tonight. Just go back and say, hey, I'm one of those ones that need to get it free. I don't care. And, you know, just go get one and take it home, listen to it, go over it. And because what you've got tonight is one of the absolute key you need to understand if you're ever going to get off square one. And you got it tonight. It was one of those things where God ordered it up and it had to be done and nobody needed it to be done. And now you understand those three components, how they work, how they're separate, how that they're all individual, yet they're all connected. And now you know what each part knows. You have a better understanding of how you are to fight this battle spiritually and why you get defeated sometimes. That it all comes down to your spirit, where you're going to lend yourself to. And you just got to get control over your spirit and, you know, and take it from there. And we'll help you. That's what the Word of God does. The more I say this all the time, and you probably get sick of me saying it, but I'll say it till Jesus comes back. This is exactly what I mean when I tell you that the job of every Christian once you get saved, the job of every Christian is to get into the Word of God and find out God's opinion on everything in this whole wide world. And then through the process of your life, make God's opinion your opinion. That'll, as the greatest way I know that you can go through a life that is as simple and free as far as bad choices as you can. Now, you know what? This is like a merry-go-round. It never stops. Life never stops, and people jump on and jump off whenever they can. You know what? Some of you jumped off with problems. You know what? You couldn't get a start from the beginning for whatever reason. It's immaterial. And this is another thing I always tell you. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, what you got into. There's always a time in your life when you can draw a line in the sand and says, I'm not going past this point. I'm going to make my life count for God. That is your choice, too. There never comes a time, not in anybody here's life, there comes a time in some people's lives when God is finished with them. We're going to talk about that not this Sunday, next Sunday. But not in this group. There's no reason why anybody in this group can't be everything God wants them to be, but it comes down to your choice. And it may have to cost you some things, and you may have to lose some things and give up some things, but that's what choice is all about. It's all what choice is all about. And, you know, it's a thing where you have to have the courage and the ability to want to be able to stand for God, and you know, that's what makes the difference. Life is choices. Life's a choice. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for